Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. This is the second part of the sermon that we began last week. But this, well, the whole book of John is so rich, so full. I'm realizing that I still haven't plumbed its depths. I'm understanding, hopefully, a little bit more deeply. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all are called to be students of God's Word. This is the Word through which the Holy Spirit works to speak to us. And I hope in your own Bible study, you are finding that. You are finding that, I didn't think of that before. Oh, this is what God was doing there. This is how God looks at me because of the sacrifice of Christ. Something that just draws you deeper in. And you will find that a lifetime experience of learning. All right, so John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses as we did last week. Listen as our God speaks to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." This is the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, open dull ears this morning. Open our eyes, which are so prone to be blind. Open our hearts and our minds to recognize the truth and to receive the truth, more than that, to embrace the truth. The truth that Jesus is everything. He was with you at the creation. He will be with you at the end. And he calls us to be with you at his wedding feast, which will last for all eternity. Lord, stir our hearts through this passage as we're introduced by John to his Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, as we look at this passage today, there's quite a bit of imagery in here. In your outlines, you should see that last week I put in there what we covered. Shuffling papers. the foundations, part one, the Word, verses 1 through 3. That's what we covered last week. Now we're going to cover the other 15 verses. But kids, I want, in particular, I want to give you something to think about. Have you ever seen a cockroach? Yeah, no, don't put your hands up. Moms are going. And those of you, don't look around and go, okay, we're never going to dinner at their house. All right. We've all seen cockroaches. Kids, right, you've seen bugs. Actually, I should have asked my wife. She has these great descriptions where she just piles up adjectives about how bad cockroaches are. They're disgusting, they're evil, they're dirty, nasty. I should have asked her about that first. They're awful. And what do you want to do when you see a cockroach? Kids, what do you want to do? Kill it, yeah. You want to murder the thing. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and gone into the kitchen and you turned the light on and there's a bunch of cockroaches in there? I have never seen cockroaches in our house, but I understand that if you turn the light on, what happens? They run away, right? Kids, why do you think they run away? They don't what? They don't like the light. You see, the light allows us to see them, and when we see them, what do we want to do? Kill them. They know that when that light comes on, the next thing they're going to see is the sole of a big old shoe coming down, or a can of Raid coming at them. And so they scatter. They don't love the light. When you turn the light on, it reveals how nasty they are and what they get into. And it gives us the ability to kill them. Well, kids, we're going to see in our passage today that Jesus is the light, and that there are a lot of people, when the lights come on, they want to run away from Jesus because they're afraid he's going to kill them. But what do we know about Jesus? Did Jesus come to kill? He actually came to die on our behalf so that we don't have to get smashed. All right? I want you to remember that as we go through this. All right, so let's continue on with Foundations Part 2. And I want to start with verses 4 to 5, the part about John. It's very important. John came to be a witness to the light, but we're going to cover that next week in the passage about the testimony of John. All right. So, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then dropping down to verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So let's talk about the light. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. All right, let's talk a little about light and darkness. First of all, this is not a scientific discussion. I spoke to one of our members who knows something about the workings of light, and He encouraged me not to try the scientific explanation, so we'll leave that. But in the ancient world, when they thought of light, one of the things that is pretty common, and it's certainly in Scripture, what was the first thing that was created by God? light, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light and saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. And that was day one. All right, so it's the first thing that was created. But according to this passage here, Jesus pre-existed the light. The light was created through Jesus. So Jesus, if Jesus pre-existed the light, then in fact Jesus is not merely a bunch of photons, but light is a symbol for what Jesus is. And in the ancient world, it was a symbol usually of two things, and this is fairly common across a number of religions. It's a symbol of knowledge or truth, and it's a symbol of moral purity. Those are generally the two things that we can find in Scripture as well. And while it is true that the light came into the world to show us the truth, and there's plenty of that in John, in fact, here, I think we're looking at this idea of moral purity. Let me read to you a passage from 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. 1 John was probably written before his gospel. Beloved, I'm writing to you a new command, not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And here's where I'm talking about. Listen to the aspect of purity here, moral purity. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And in fact, as we read this, verse 11 is a statement of not of a lack of knowledge, not of a failure of understanding, but of a moral failure. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people, who should have known him, did not receive him. That's a moral failure. And so, in terms of the light here, the primary aspect right here is this idea that of moral purity. When we think of the holiness of God, we think of the throne room pictures. And in Revelation chapter 4, that God is this multicolored light. John doesn't even attempt to describe him. He's just a light that he's looking at that is bright and colorful, that he describes the colors. God is holy. He is pure, as is Christ. And it says that in him was life, the life was the light of men. Christ is not like us. You are alive because your life depends on other factors. Your life depends on your parents. In other words, without your parents, you wouldn't be alive. Jesus is different in that, like the Father, he has life in himself. He is not dependent on anyone else for life. He is not dependent on anyone else for anything. This is part of being who God is. God is an absolute. He doesn't depend on anything else. Everything depends upon him, including life. And that life is the eternal life that we seek. But it's eternal life in the presence of God, whose purity is light and whose purity cannot be violated. That's the issue that Jesus came to take care of, to wash away all of our transgressions, all of the things that would pollute God's holiness were we allowed in His presence. It is only by Christ who gives us eternal light by bringing to us the perfect light of purity. It is He that ushers us into God's presence. Is that amazing? Are we aware of the darkness that dwells within us? Because look, there is a conflict between light and darkness. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And certainly, in the ancient world, there was a recognition that darkness cannot extinguish light. It cannot drive away light. Light drives away darkness. The two are not evil. And so lest you think, or if you come from a background that says that there are two equal and opposing forces in the universe, the yin, the yang, the light, the darkness, the light side of the force, the dark side of the force, that is not the case at all. It would be clear, it should be clear to us, that in fact, the light is permanent and active, and the darkness is only defined by an absence of light. Well, Jesus comes to bring light to our darkened souls. Jesus is light. And that life was the light of men. Now, it says, if you look in your, you might have a footnote in verse 5. It says, the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. Well, in verse 10, I mean, certainly you can think of it as the darkness cannot overcome the light. That's what I was saying. The darkness can't extinguish light. On the other hand, if you look at verse 10, he came to that which was his own. What was his own? Everything. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and I'm going to fix the grammar so it's a little bit more understandable. And nothing that was made without him. All right? So he came into his own. He came into his creation, and his own people did not receive him. That is not only a moral failure, but there is a lack of knowledge as well. But again, the primary is it's a moral failure. They rejected him. It's not a passive, you know, hey, Jesus, nice to see you. You go on your way. It was an active rejection of the light. But to some degree, John in his gospel, and we'll see this, loves the double entendre, so that there are elements of both here. But I think primary is that the darkness doesn't overcome the light, and in the same way, the darkness, nothing overcomes Jesus, the light of the world. It is impossible. So if you want to hitch your train to a winner, Jesus is it. And look what happens to those who reject the light. All right, there's a parallelism in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, first of all, in John, world doesn't simply mean the entire created order. With John, again, there's a moral element to it. The world is the place that is in rebellion to God, which is why John tells us, do not love the world, in 1 John chapter 3, do not love the world or anything in the world, for the world, with all of its passions, is passing away. In John, the world is a place that has rejected God, and that's what's happening here. in verse 10. He was in the world. The world, this evil place, the world which is in rebellion, did not know him. And then the parallel, he came to his own. Well, his own, he created the world, so the world belongs to him. And his own people did not receive him. This is probably narrowing it down to the Jews, but look at the nature of us. If we love the darkness rather than the light, then what happens when the light comes in? We do the cockroach and we scatter. How many of us here would want our hearts exposed and made public to everyone else here? Look, I know you've got secrets because I've got secrets that I would be horrified for you to know. Secret thoughts, secret desires. Jesus comes to enlighten us, not to give us knowledge, but to give light to us so that those things are exposed and purified in His light. You belong to Him, and most people reject Him. In this case, the Jews, His own people who were in rebellion, didn't receive Him. And that's the parallel. His created order, the world, which is in rebellion to God, did not know Him. And so He came to His own, which He created, and His own, who are in rebellion, who are part of the world, did not receive Him. It's a cosmic statement, even though those who did not receive Him are almost certainly the Jews in this case. We need to understand that if we're to understand the world that we live in. If you understand that the world is in rebellion against God, then your trust will not be in the world. How hard is that? Because we all tend to think, oh, if only my retirement account is with a good investment firm, I'll be okay. If only my guy gets elected to office, we'll be okay. If only my team wins, we'll be okay. In fact, no, the world is evil. The world is in rebellion against God. You are called to come out of the world, to not love the world, to reject the world in the same way that the world rejects Christ and His light. And so to those who did receive Him, verses 12 and 13, who believed in His name, let me say quickly, let me talk about the word believe for a second. Do you believe that if I drop something, the law of gravity says it will hit the floor? Well, that's believing in a fact, but we don't necessarily trust that all of the time in quite the same way. Do you believe that Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address? Yeah, the Greek word has absolutely nothing of that sort of acknowledgement of a fact. As a matter of fact, if you take a Greek textbook that doesn't come from a seminary or from the Bible, and you look up the word that is translated believe in all our Bibles, if you take just a secular Greek textbook, ancient classical Greek textbook, and you look up that word in the vocabulary, the meaning is trust. It doesn't even say believe. Modern textbooks don't even say believe. It says trust. And so we understand those who trust Him, He gave the right to become children of God. How? He answers that. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You become a child of God by being born again. And so think of the new birth when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel and you didn't know this? Because he says you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, what? You mean crawl back up mom's leg? And I mean, it's just... And I'm not sure if Nicodemus was trying to make a joke or being a smart aleck or whatever, but he's rightly rebuked by Jesus. But in fact, just as you were born the first time by the will of your parents, the Spirit is the one who comes and gives you new birth. It's not on you, just like it wasn't on you the first time you came into this world. All right? There is this new birth, and God is the one who gives you new birth. And you emerge from a dark world into, geographically, physically, you're in the same place, but your eyes are opened to see a new world. And how does that happen? Well, the last point here is we look at Jesus' entry into the world, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's interesting that word became. The Old King James says, and the Word was made flesh. It's a tough one. The word usually means to become or to come to be, to come into existence. So it's the word that's used in verse 3, but it's translated made. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let me translate that a little bit differently, using the meaning of the word to come to be or to come into existence. All things came into existence through him, and nothing that has come into existence has come into existence without him. Now, you realize why they say made, because he's talking about creation there, but if we press that and make that the meaning of the word, then somehow Jesus was created to be a man. And he is not. He becomes man of his own power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, of God himself, who caused him to assume the new nature, the nature of man, the flesh. All right, so the Word became flesh. Not he was made flesh, but he became flesh. Remember, the Word is God. So how does that work? How does God become a human being? Well, there was an ancient book was written called Why the God-Man? What was that all about? How is it that Jesus can become, that God himself can become one of us? Does he stop being God? No, of course not. Or was Jesus one of us and then God came upon him? No, not that either. But in fact, according to our... If you put together, and it's mostly from the book of John, but if you put together everything that John says about this, you begin to understand this idea that Jesus has two natures, and he's fully God, and he's fully man. Now, that doesn't make mathematical sense, and he's not some sort of hybrid that's 50% God, 50% man. He's not God who appears to be a man. He's not man who appears to be divine. And so it makes your head hurt. But what's the import of this? Just this. Jesus is fully God. Well, God's holiness is perfect. And any violation of God's perfect holiness is an infinite violation. It is horrible. It deserves judgment and death. And so only an infinite being can satisfy the justice due for the violation of God's holiness, for that infinite violation. So Jesus has to be fully God. On the other hand, it was man who sinned. And it's got to be a human being that bears the punishment. I mean, it doesn't do God any good to punish himself for something that God didn't do. But in fact, Jesus is fully man and so was fully able to bear the punishment that we deserve and thus save us from that punishment. Do you see why he has to be both? Don't try and wrap your mind around it mathematically as if, wait a second, he can't be 100% God and 100% man because that's 200% and that doesn't make sense. Don't wrap your mind around it in that way. But Jesus has these two distinct natures that are whole and complete in and of themselves and whole and complete as a unity in the person of Christ. And those two natures aren't mixed. They're not confused. Jesus is not saying, well, which am I today? But they exist in perfect harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that perfect harmony, he is able to do precisely what God sent him to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All through the Gospel of John, he sends Jesus for a purpose. And that purpose was to save human beings that God has chosen for himself. And so, even if you don't get this strange... I'll tell you, it's called the hypostatic union, but you don't need to know that. Nobody calls it that but preachers. But if you can't wrap your head around that, you can certainly wrap your head around the fact that Jesus did this because his Father sent him to, in obedience to his Father, out of God's love for the world that was in rebellion against him. And that's you and me. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at this passage, there is not time to go from the rest of this. But I would urge you to look at this passage and compare it to Exodus 33 and 34. And you look at the various things that Jesus does in John's prologue and the various things that Moses does in Exodus 33 and 34. And then you will see them brought together. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And again, there's, I think I said before, the Gospel of John is a body of water where a child can wade without fear of drowning and an elephant or a whale can swim without fear of grounding. It is important. But do you see, are your hearts stirred with love for a God who would humble himself to become human, who would take the nature of a servant and humble himself and be obedient, even as obedient as when God says, die, he goes to die. And today, Jesus, the God-man, his two natures are not ripped apart, but in bodily form, he is at the right hand of the Father. Both natures in perfect harmony. In John's vision in chapter 5 of Revelation, he sees a lamb standing, looking as if it had been slain. Jesus bears the wounds in heaven. We sing, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. This is your Savior. This is your God. And my prayer for you is that my weak words would somehow stir your hearts. But in fact, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would stir your hearts to love Jesus more, to love this mighty and awesome, amazing God who assumed flesh, who became human on our behalf, that we might have the right to be called children of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, there is so much here. I just want to dive into the deep end and joyfully swim and explore its depths. But I'm not that good a swimmer. And so we trust that the Holy Spirit will stir us up to love Jesus with all of the love that we can muster. And we ask this in His holy and precious name. Amen.